In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul uses the expression works of the law. For example, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, he says, "For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." He makes it clear that justification comes by way of what he says, what he calls the hearing of faith, not by the works of the law. So he distinguishes between these two very clearly, between the works of the law on the one hand, which he says justification does not come that way, and on the other hand, the means of justification, which of course is Christ Jesus and his sacrifice, but it comes to us, it is applied to us through the hearing of faith. Now, it's not altogether clear what Paul meant when he spoke of the works of the law. The Greek term for works is ergon, and it's a word that one would normally use if one was speaking Greek and describing working with one's hands. For example, if you're a carpenter, you're working with your hands, you're handling wood and different types of building materials, and you're putting it together, you're constructing things, then you are ergon, you're working with your hands. So the word would be used in that sense. So because of this, some argue that the works of the law must be, therefore, the ceremonial aspects of the law, including circumcision, those things that one would do with one's hands, such as the sacrificial washing, the sacrificial rites, and the various washings associated with the law. So some would say this pertains principally to the ceremonial aspects of the law. After all, it does seem somewhat odd to describe not doing something as works, as ergon. For example, you shall not commit adultery. Not committing adultery, is that ergon? Is that working? Resting on the Sabbath, is that working? It seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? Not bowing down before idols. Not worshiping other gods. Is all of that, can you describe that as works? Is it ergon? Is it ergon of the law? What about not stealing? Not committing murder? Refraining from such things as perjury or from lusting? All of those things that are described in the law. It does seem odd that one would assume that this is what Paul had in mind when he spoke of the ergon, the works of the law. Furthermore, Paul specifically mentions circumcision in the epistle to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5 and verses 2 through 4, he says, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." So here he specifically names circumcision as one of those works of the law, obviously. And he's saying if you attempt justification through this means, then you are estranged from Christ. You have fallen from grace. So it makes sense to take the expression works of the law to mean circumcision and certain ceremonial aspects of the law, not those commandments that pertain to ethics and to morality and to godliness and so forth, certainly not the Ten Commandments. So I would say that the argument here makes sense. Now, on the other side, on the other hand, those who argue for the other position, they believe that Paul is talking of the law in general when he speaks of the works of the law. A few years ago, I was involved in some message board debates on the internet on someone's website, and some were arguing for or arguing that the works of the law pertain to the ceremonial law. Now, this is a common argument in the Reformed churches. They do believe in the Ten Commandments. They refine or redefine some of them, but at least they believe in the Ten Commandments. They believe in the moral aspects of the law. They believe that when Paul is talking about the works of the law, that he is describing specifically the ceremonial aspects of the law. So I was on the message board, and we were debating the subject. Actually, the debate was going on before I joined in. I finally did join in. And, of course, I always enjoy that, debating subjects such as this. But one fellow who evidently was a member of the Church of Christ or perhaps a Baptist or something was arguing with those who held the Reformed view and perhaps some who held a Catholic view. But he was just absolutely elated. He seemed beside himself because he discovered a scripture that indicated that the works, when Paul spoke of the works of the law, he was talking about the law in general. And as I say, he seemed just so excited because he thought he'd won the debate. Let's see what he said, what scriptures he looked at. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Okay, well, what things is he talking about in the book of the law? Some would say, well, this says book of the law, not the tablets of the law, not the Ten Commandments. But those things in the book of the law, that would include the ceremonial aspects. But look at it more closely. And consider especially the scripture he is quoting. You see, he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 27. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 27 and review that for a few moments. Deuteronomy chapter 27. Here we see that the law is inscribed on stones. And we see in the latter part of chapter 27 that certain curses are pronounced from Mount Ebal. It says, let's start in verse 11, "And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan." And these are the ones who would stand on that side. It said, "Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse." And they include Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. "And the Levite shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. And then he says, Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt." Do these cursings remind you of a set of commandments someplace? Of course they do. "And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark." What is that about? Stealing his neighbor's land. "And the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road." It's not really an act of charity, wouldn't you say? No, not exactly. "And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due to the stranger, the fatherless, and widow." "And all the people shall say, Amen." And on it goes. Now, we come down to verse 26. We see that these are moral principles that are being described here. Verse 26 says, "Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law." The Apostle Paul quotes that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, in his description of and his commentary on the works of the law. So you can see why this fellow was so elated, can't you? He was just, as I said, beside himself that he'd found the scripture finally that proved that the law Paul was talking about in the book of Galatians was the whole Mosaic legislation, the entire law. And of course, you know, his idea was that under the new covenant, there's a new law, a different law. And so Paul was talking about the entire Mosaic law back in the book of Galatians. Well, you know, we could still debate the subject. It could be that Paul was simply extracting a principle from the Old Testament and applying it to the ceremonial law. That's a possibility one would have to consider. I'm not going to debate this subject today. In the past, I've offered a solution by proposing that Paul is speaking primarily in Galatians and in other texts in the New Testament. You know, sometimes you see he says very positive things about the law. Other times he seems to say negative things about the law. I have said that Paul is speaking more in terms of the functions of the law than in the parts of the law, such as ceremonial versus moral. Not that those parts do not exist, but it seems to me that Paul is speaking of the functions of the law and not the moral versus ceremonial law. We know that there is the educative function of the law. Remember the psalm that says that the law is a lamp unto my feet, a light to my path, and so on. Well, it is. It tells us what is good, what is bad, the right way to go, the things we should not do. We should not commit murder. We should honor our parents. We should not commit adultery. We should not lie. We should not lust, and so on. All of those things are in the law. We should worship God. We should keep the Sabbath. We should refrain from idolatry. And all of that is a light. The law is light, a light to our path. But then also there's the condemnatory function of the law. And Paul often speaks of that when he talks about how the law identifies sin and condemns it. And in identifying and condemning sin, the law therefore identifies and condemns sinners or lawbreakers. So that's the condemnatory function of the law. So if you're relying on works of the law, however you define it, whether you think it's the whole law or simply the ceremonial law, if you rely on works of the law to reverse the problem of condemnation or to bring about spiritual regeneration, then you are in a hopeless situation. And I think that's Paul's point, even if we don't understand all the terms precisely as he used them. Now, turn to Philippians chapter 3. Let's see something else Paul said here. You know, I'm building a case first. I'm leading up to something. I'm going to address a different question, one that often comes up. I'll tell you what it is in just a few moments. If I can get through all these texts before my throat goes out. Philippians chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs." He's not talking about the four-legged kind either. "Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation." What is he talking about there? The mutilators of the flesh, the party of the circumcision who would have you believe that in order to be justified, you have to be circumcised. In other words, you have to become a Jew. "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Now, there's something very important in this text. Is Paul's use of the word confidence. He uses it three times here. I want you to notice how he uses it. He just used it the first time. Verse 4, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." Now what's he talking about, confidence in the flesh? Keep the context in mind. Talking about the mutilation. Those who mutilate the flesh. And he expounds on that subject by talking about his own background, his own past, his history. He says, "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee." See, this is his pedigree. This is his sevenfold pedigree, it's been called. Circumcised the eighth day. This is part of his confidence, understand, or it was. "Circumcised the eighth day, proud to be a Jew, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin." You know, his name was Saul. Perhaps he was named after another Benjamite named Saul, the first king of Israel. "A Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee." And, of course, that's a lot better than being a Sadducee, because the Pharisees emphasized the Torah and the traditions, and they were the ones primarily responsible for planting synagogues all over the known world and seeing to it that the Jewish people kept Torah and the Jewish traditions in mind. So he was a Pharisee. "Concerning zeal, persecuting the church." See, at the time, he thought it was a good thing because he saw the church as an apostate movement. He saw Jesus as a false Messiah. And so as he saw Christianity begin to spread, this messianic movement begin to spread among his brethren, the Jewish people, he was very concerned about it. So he intended to stamp it out. So he had zeal in persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, it's a very important point here, sheds a lot of light on the subject. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But Paul was not saying that he was sinless. What he was saying here was that he kept the law honorably. You know, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was well known in that community. And among the great rabbis, he sat at their feet. He excelled as a student above the other pupils. And they knew him as an honorable man. They couldn't point the finger at him and say, yeah, but look at his secret life. Look at his lifestyle. No, he was who he was. At least that's by all appearances. He was blameless in the eyes of other people. Here was a guy, a model for that community. Blameless in that sense. Not certainly, certainly doesn't mean he was claiming to be sinless. But what things were gained to me? In other words, these were the things that I put my confidence in. I was proud of who I was. I was proud of my Jewishness. I had confidence in that. I was part of the covenant people. And I had confidence in my achievements. You know, achievements are great, but they can be a double-edged sword. You ever heard the expression, boy, it went to his head? Yeah, it can happen. It can become a point, a source of great pride, and can actually cause you, lead you in to the place you don't want to be. And it oddly enough, as oddly as it may sound, law-keeping can become just that. If one takes great pride in his achievements, in his spiritual achievements, it can lead you exactly to the opposite place you set out to arrive at. So this is what he's talking about. This was his confidence. It was in the flesh. It was in his Jewishness. It was in his achievements, his accomplishments as a rabbinic pupil. So he says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. All these accomplishments, these achievements, they don't mean anything to me anymore. I've set them aside because I know that within myself and of myself, spiritual regeneration, what God wants me to be, is not possible. It takes Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So he's talking about his initial justification, the fact he has been saved. He's talking about the process of salvation, and he's talking about the completion of salvation, which occurs at the resurrection from the dead. So here the Apostle Paul tells us very clearly, he makes a distinction here. First of all, his confidence was in his Jewishness and in his accomplishments. He now sees this boastful spirit as sin. So what did law-keeping get him? No, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Law-keeping is a wonderful thing. We need to obey the commandments. We should obey the commandments. The law is a light to our path, a lamp to our feet, and so on. All of those things are true. It tells us what is right and what is wrong. But you know, it can become, if we begin to accomplish things, if we begin to take confidence in what we do in regards to achieving spiritual perfection, then we better be careful. Second, Paul is opposing the mutilation, those who mutilate the flesh, meaning the party of the circumcision within the church. And here his own righteousness is equated with the righteousness which is in the law. You notice that? He speaks of his own righteousness, what he has achieved, what he has accomplished, and he equates that with the righteousness in the law. And he contrasts it with the righteousness which is from God by faith. So he's not speaking against the righteousness in the law. He's putting it in its proper perspective. Saving righteousness has to do, it's something that comes from God. It's not something that comes from within. Not something that we can accomplish. Another scripture I'd like to go to before comparing Paul with James. That's what I'm going to do today, is compare Paul with James because of certain claims that have been made concerning those two. I'll tell you about that a little bit later. But in Romans chapter 4, let's go back to Romans chapter 4 and read a few verses here. Interesting commentary, especially in light of what we're about to read in a few moments in the book of James. Romans chapter 4, and beginning in verse 1, we're actually breaking into a context here. There's much more about this same subject in the preceding verses and in the later verses that we're not going to read. We're just going to read about five verses here. But these five should tell you something about this subject. Romans chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." He's quoting Genesis 15 and verse 6. Keep that in mind, because James is also going to quote it, and he will come to what appears to be a very different conclusion. Now, verse 4, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt." In other words, you go to work, you go out, and let's say you cut your neighbor's lawn, you make an agreement with him. He says, if you'll cut my grass, if you'll trim the hedges and do my yard work here, probably about 4 hours worth, I'll pay you $40 an hour. Pretty good pay, you know. But $40 an hour for 4 hours, and you agree to do it. And once you complete your 4 hours of work, you've got all this, everything done he wants done, then he owes you $40. Or not $40, but 4 times 40, $160. He owes you that wage. That's your wage. You earned it. And so what Paul is saying here is that he who works, the wages are not counted as debt. It's a debt. He owes you. It's not something he's graciously giving to you. You may graciously receive it, but he owes it. And his point here is that that's not the way our works are before God. It's not a debt and wages situation. He goes on to say, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." And again, he's referring back to what he said about Abraham, about what the Scripture says. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham, in other words, had faith in God, and that was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, let's go to the main subject that I want to address today. It has been said that Paul and James preached two different gospels, that James contradicts the Apostle Paul, especially on this point that we're talking about here, about faith and works and justification. In fact, some look at what James said about faith and works and being justified and have concluded that James was correcting Paul's erroneous soteriology. Paul quotes Genesis 15 and verse 6, which says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, to show that Abraham was justified by faith and not of works. Yet James quotes the very same passage to show that Abraham was justified by works and not by faith alone. This seems hopelessly contradictory, we have to admit, don't we? But is it? Well, let's see what James actually said. Let's go over to the book of James in chapter 2. James chapter 2. And we'll read several verses here, starting in verse 14. He says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? In other words, just saying the words doesn't do any good. Even if you have a right thought, a hopeful thought concerning their situation, you have something you can do to help them, but you don't do it. You say, well, be warmed and filled, and you know, may God be with you. Go ahead, go now, you know. What does it accomplish? You see his point here. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, didn't Paul just say, back in Romans chapter 4, that a man is justified by faith apart from works? The one who does not work, he says, but has faith, is justified. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. James says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You know what he's referring to here, don't you? He's referring to Orthodox theology. One God. Hear, O Israel, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall worship the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. So he says, you believe that there is one God. You do well. That's good theology. It's a right belief. You do well. But notice what he says here. Even the demons have a good theology in that regard. They are orthodox in their theology. Orthodox meaning right teaching. So the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Now notice this. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Same scripture Paul quotes. Yet Paul says it shows Abraham was justified by faith, not works. James is here saying the scripture was fulfilled. He just has said that Abraham was justified by works and not faith alone. What's going on here? So is James really correcting Paul? Let's read on. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Unlike what Paul said, it would seem. It would seem. Hold that thought, though, because we're coming back to it and look at it a little more carefully. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. Again, hopelessly contradictory? Well, it may seem so. Or is there another solution? I say there is another solution. And the key in understanding that the same is that the same or similar words are used differently, or why they're used differently in different texts, is because there are different nuances of meaning. You hear someone use a word, you hear someone else use the same word, the two statements using the same word could appear at first glance contradictory until you realize that a word has more than one nuance of meaning, in some cases multiple meanings. The words that are used here are interesting. Paul and James share these words. They both have this in common. One of the words that they use is the word faith. Another word they use is the word works. Another word that both use is the word justified. First, let's take the word works. The word works. Paul, as we have seen, speaks of the works of the law. But James here, if you look at the context carefully, what is he speaking about? You know, in each context where he speaks of works, where Paul speaks of works or deeds of the law, he specifically mentions circumcision, which was a rite whereby a person became a member of the covenant community under the Mosaic covenant. James, on the other hand, mentions works, and he specifies what works he has in mind. He mentions Abraham's offering of Isaac as a work. He mentions Rahab's sending the spies out another way as a work. This was a work of charity. Abraham's work was a work of obedience to God, demonstrating his faith in God. So Paul and James have something different in mind when they use the word works. That's one point to consider. Secondly is the word justified. They both use the word justified. The word can mean to make righteous or made righteous. The Apostle Paul clearly uses it in this way. A person is made righteous by the grace of God. It comes through the conduit of faith. You believe in Christ. You believe God, accept His terms, accept His provisions for salvation. And that believing, through that believing, you are then justified. You're made right. So to make righteous is one meaning of the word justify. But there's another meaning. And that other meaning is to show to be righteous. To show to be righteous. Or to vindicate. Now you can show, you can vindicate, a person can be vindicated in the sight of God. Or a person can be vindicated as shown to be righteous in the sight of human beings. Now, how would could I show you that I am righteous? By you, no comment, Sue. By you reading my heart? No, you say you can only see the contents of my heart by seeing what I do. If you see me stealing, that says something about the content of my heart, doesn't it? If you see me lying, says something about the content of my heart. But if you see me being truthful always in various circumstances, that says something too, doesn't it? So I am vindicated in your sight if you see righteous works coming from me, because righteous works comes from a state of the heart. Now, what does James have in mind here? Could it be that he's talking about showing, you know, Abraham was shown to be righteous, vindicated in the sight of other people, perhaps also in one sense in the sight of God? Could he have that meaning? Well, let's take a look at this. Look at, again, there we're here in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 says, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.'" Notice this. "Show me, a man, a human being, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." So works vindicates the person, showing that he is a person of faith. Therefore, that person is justified in the sight of other people. Now, hold your place here and go back to Genesis chapter 22. Chapter 22. You remember in chapter 15... we discovered, or Paul mentions, James mentions too, that Abraham was justified on the basis of believing God. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So he's already accounted righteous. And in chapter 22, let's read what it says in beginning in verse, let's see if I've got the right place here. I'm in Exodus. We get back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 22. And beginning in verse 10, and see what it says concerning Abraham when he was about to offer Isaac. Verse 10, "And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham,' he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God.'" In other words, now I can see by what you are doing here that you fear God. I know by your actions what the content of your heart is. Okay? "Since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And then, of course, Abraham lifted up his eyes. He saw the ram. He offered the ram instead of his own son. So Abraham was vindicated. He was shown to be righteous. The angel of the Lord spoke this to him. So, now then we, a long time later, reading the account, can read about Abraham's works, and we know, therefore, what the content of Abraham's heart was by what the Scripture tells us. And that's what James essentially is saying. Show me your faith without your works, and by my works I will show you my faith. So we see, the reader sees Abraham's faith by the works that are recorded there in Scripture. So Abraham is shown to be righteous. So this could be one of the meanings, and I think it is a meaning that James has in mind. Perhaps it's more than that, but I think the real clincher here is the use of the word faith. The use of the word faith. You know, Paul and James both, or within their epistles, they both define what they mean by faith. And both define the term according to the sense in which they use it. James is clearly speaking of intellectual assent when he speaks of faith alone not being enough. Let me show you what I mean. Let's read something again we've read already, but let's read it again there in chapter 2, the book of James, in verse 19, he says, "You believe there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble." What are the demons? What does that faith, that belief on the part of the demons, what does it accomplish for them? It's a right belief. It's a good belief. It's a scriptural belief. It's an orthodox belief. What does it do for the demons? Are they therefore saved? Are they justified in any sense? No, in no sense whatsoever. So he's talking about mere intellectual assent. In other words, I acknowledge that that is true. That's what he means. That's what James means when he says faith. So clearly, that kind of faith, intellectual assent, acknowledging what is true, a mere acknowledgement, is not saving faith. It is not justifying faith. The Apostle Paul defines his term differently. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And in verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Every time the Apostle Paul uses the term faith, he has these two in mind. Two words, faith working through love. It's not just intellectual assent, but every time he speaks of faith, he's talking about faith that works through love. He pairs faith and love. Always. And you see down in if you drop on down to verse 13, in the same context, he says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's the faith Paul is talking about. Faith that works through love. If it's not a faith that works through love, it's not faith as far as Paul is concerned. It's mere intellectual assent, and that will accomplish nothing. So at the end of the day, we have to realize that Paul and James are saying the identical same thing. Not two different doctrines, not two different gospels. And yet you find people today in the scholarly world, among the higher critics, saying that they contradict. At the other extreme, you have people in the far, if you want to call it the right wing, far right wing, the hyper-dispensationalist camp, who's saying, yeah, they don't agree, because one was speaking to, one was speaking a gospel that pertained to the terrestrial kingdom, that's James, and the other, Paul, was speaking the gospel pertaining to the celestial kingdom, which of course is nonsense. James and Paul both acknowledge that they speak the same gospel. Just read Acts 15, read what Paul says about the mystery in the book of Ephesians and how the other apostles preached the same mystery that Paul was preaching. Well, the two extremes among theologians today come to these conclusions. Let's see some similarities between James and Paul. In James chapter 2, in verse 8, He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. You notice what he's saying in this context where he's quoting the Ten Commandments. It's in the context where he's defining or describing the royal law, which says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So here James clearly links the commandment you shall love your neighbor as yourself with the Decalogue by mentioning these two commandments here from the Decalogue. Notice what the Apostle Paul does in Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13, remember this is the same epistle where he talks about works, the deeds of the law, and talks about being justified by faith. Romans chapter 13, and beginning in verse 8, he says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Isn't that the same thing James just got through saying? For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in the saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So again, here Paul is describing the kind of faith he has in mind. It's faith that works through love. And James is saying the identical same thing. It's just that they're using different terms, or I should say, well, some of the same terms, but they have a different way of explaining it. But it is the same thing. So the two extremes among theologians that come to the same conclusions are both wrong. They're both wrong. The fact is, a little attention to the context and word usage shows that Paul and James are, after all, in full agreement.